Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Tim, for those good songs, and they certainly fit with our study that we began a few weeks ago. I think this is maybe our fourth message. Two weeks ago on a Sunday night, we did message number three over at Rest Haven concerning spiritual warfare and overcoming the enemy of our souls. And we want to return to that, so I'd like to ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, very familiar passage, but I want to read it in preparation for our study. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 because I think the context in terms of spiritual warfare includes the elders that are mentioned there, because part of their ministry and their task is to protect the flock. And I think all of this fits together. So let's read 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11. Peter writes, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, I read that so far and think of this, that when an assembly is doing these things, where the elders are leading and protecting and shepherding, and the people are responding in humility, and things are going along, there is going to be some conflict. Eventually, sooner or later. Therefore, we come to verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Well, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we've read this portion of your word, and we will read other portions, and Lord, we will endeavor to understand our enemy. We will seek to understand the resources we have to resist him. We will seek to understand how to be better soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be victorious in spiritual warfare. But we can't do it, Lord, without your Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us and teaching us. So we depend on your Spirit who indwells every believer. And we depend on him to teach us, to illuminate our minds, and to empower not only the message and messenger, but to empower us to live these things out as we learn them. So we depend totally on you, Lord, and commit the message and this time together to you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we get back into this study, I want to share a parable with you to begin with. H.M. Wharton once wrote this little parable to make a point about being on guard against our enemy who seeks to devour. And I'm just going to read what he wrote. It's really, I think, very applicable to our study. He said this: "A lady sat at her window a bright, balmy spring morning. The sun was out without a cloud. The blooming flowers were sending forth their fragrance to perfume and bless the earth, and the birds sang their songs of gladness as they went forth to their daily toil. Soon the lady saw that a little worker had chosen a rose bush for its home and was very busy bringing in sticks and hair and feathers and other material to make its house. "Ah, you pretty little creature," said the lady. "You are building too low. Soon the destroyer will come and break up your sweet home." And so it was. The days passed by, the nest was finished, and then there were eggs in the nest. And then four great big mouths were open whenever the low chirp of the mother announced that she had something for them to eat. One day the lady sat by the window sewing. Suddenly she heard the cry of the birds in the deepest distress, and she looked out to see what was the matter. There was a great snake that had crawled up and was devouring the helpless little ones, while just above them the poor heartbroken mother fluttered about in the wildest distraction. But it was too late. Her children were gone, and her home was left desolate, a sad reminder of her folly in building so near the ground. Mr. Wharton then went on to say this at the end of the parable. "So I think it is with people who have no higher ambition than earthly pleasures, wealth, or honors. They build too low. Their heart's home is in easy reach of death and the devil, and depend upon it, the destroyer will come sooner or later." Well, with that, we want to get back to our study. I think the application is self-evident. And we want to talk about overcoming the enemy. We've been talking about it for a few messages. And our main goal is to consider six areas of understanding. And if you have your handout, some of you got a handout, which is just page 6 and 7 of what we've given out before. But that'll get you by for today if you don't have the other. Six areas of understanding where we need to be in the know if we're going to successfully overcome the devil. And this whole study on spiritual warfare, I have talked about the fact that we are gathering intelligence, just like governments do concerning their enemies. We are gathering intelligence about our enemy, and we need to know some things about him if we are going to win. That's the idea. And I'm just going to review and give you the main points, and then we'll get back to where we left off. Number one, we said you need to know your commander. Know your commander. You need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know him as Lord. You need to know him as Savior. You need to know who he is and what he is like. And I've given you a number of sub-points about that. I won't mention everyone, just a few. He is our salvation captain. He is the eternal word. He is our all-powerful God and victorious Savior. He is our all-sufficient resource and supply line. And we gave a lot of details about each of those points. Number two, you need to know your mission as a soldier in the army of Jesus Christ. And that mission is twofold. In terms of our basic purpose and mission in this world as believers, it is evangelism and edification. Out in the world, it's evangelism and being a witness. In the church, it is edification, exercising our gifts and building up one another. And we talked about those things in detail. Number three, you need to know your enemy. You need to know your enemy, and that's kind of what we're focusing on right now. First of all, know who and what you are up against. And we talked about the devil and his many names. And I gave you a whole list of names, and you've got those in your notes if you have the notes from the past. We talked about the demons and their many hordes, and today we are going to get into and talk about the fact that we need to know your enemy's background and origin. Now, just before I get into that, I want to just make a comment. And that is last Sunday night, or two Sunday nights ago, I guess it was, at Rest Haven, when I gave the message and we're talking about demons and the devil and Satan and all of that, I noticed some people are a little nervous about that. Oh, I don't know if I want to study that, you know, and they get a little scared about that. Well, there is a sense in which we should have a healthy respect for our enemy, right? But on the other hand, remember, and I won't take the time to give you all the references right now, but remember, in Jesus Christ, we are victors. Christ has already won the battle. He's already defeated Satan at the cross. We do not need to be afraid of that enemy. We need to have healthy respect. We need to understand him, and that's what the study's all about. But don't be scared of that, because we have already won the battle, and we have triumphed in Christ against him. So I hope that is an encouragement to you. But let's get back to our study. I did mention this just to review, just to bring you kind of slide into where we left off. I said this 2 Sunday nights ago. If you have studied history either willingly or unwillingly, you know what I mean by that? I hated history in high school. When I got into college, I loved it, and I minored in history. So I don't know why the change. But if you study history and you study wars, it's quite natural to ask, well, who started the war? Why did this war start? Or if you study and learn about dictators, no matter who you want to pick, Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini, Saddam Hussein, it's natural to ask, where did this guy come from? How did he get into power? When I think of a loser like Hitler, and he was a loser, he was a failure in life until he got into power, I think, where in the world did that guy come from, and how did it all happen? Well, the same is true in regard to Satan and spiritual warfare, and that's what we want to talk about this morning. In spiritual warfare, you need to know your enemy's background and origin. We need to know where Satan and his demons came from, how this war got started, etc. And we've had a little glimpse into that background so far. But in the beginning, that is prior to the creation of the universe. Remember, no war existed, no rebellion existed. There was no Satan in that sense, or adversary. There were no demons as such. There was no war. The eternal God had existed in the three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Also, thousands upon thousands, actually, probably millions upon millions upon millions of angels existed as they had been created by God, and all harmoniously existed in heaven with God, all bringing glory and praise to him. That's the way it was in the beginning. No one opposed God or his sovereign will. No one had any animosity against God or anything he willed, did, or said. But then, at some point in eternity past, a terrible event occurred marking the beginning of spiritual warfare. And we want to look at that, so turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. Now this passage, and I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but it's about a king called the King of Tyre. The King of Tyre, he's called a prince at the beginning of the chapter, and then you get into verse 12, and he's referred to as the king. Tyre was a city on the Mediterranean Sea, a Phoenician city, and this, as I understand this passage that we're going to read, verses 12 through 19, describes an actual human king, the king of Tyre, but also at the same time describes the spirit being that was motivating and energizing that king, and it reveals to us where Satan came from. So let's look at verses 12 through 19. Well, we'll start at verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. Now again, I would understand these words to apply to both the king of Tyre in certain ways, and ultimately to Satan, this spirit being. Let's talk about this a little bit. This passage from Ezekiel's prophecy speaks of one who possessed the seal of perfection. Obviously, no mere human king would be referred to that way, could have fit that description. Again, the human king of Tyre was energized by and figuratively represents Lucifer or Satan. Also, if you look at verse 13, the writer said that this sublime creature was in Eden, the garden of God. That just wasn't true of the human king of Tyre. Verse 14 describes this one as the anointed cherub who covers. Now, if we go back to the Ark of the Covenant, it was designed by God with two angels, one on each side, spreading their wings over the mercy seat. These were called covering cherubs. They represented angels who were associated with God's holiness and with the worship of God. They covered the place where atonement was made between God and man by the sprinkling of blood. The covering cherubs were subordinate to this magnificent angel known as the anointed cherub. The anointed cherub, the highest angelic creature in the presence of God's full glory and holiness. Now, you know the Bible talks about angels. The Bible talks about angels and archangels, cherubim and seraphim, rulers, principalities, and powers. These refer to a God-designed network of angels who, in a very well-ordered, organized fashion, carry out his bidding, his will, his projects, his plans. Lucifer, in other translations, called the Star of the Morning, that's what the word means or the name means, or Son of the Dawn, was an angel of supreme rank, created by God to be the anointed cherub. Remember, the highest of all the angels was blameless from the day of his creation. But one day, unrighteousness was found in him. Verse 15 says of Ezekiel 28, but specifically, what was that unrighteousness? It was a spirit of rebellion against God, fueled by pride of the highest order. That's what the unrighteousness was. Verse 17 says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Put in today's terms, this angel was full of himself. He was so beautiful, as described by all those gems that Ezekiel used to figuratively describe that beauty. He was beautiful. He reflected the glory of God, and his beauty had been given to him by God. But somehow he allowed his beauty and perfection to be the cause of corruption, of his corruption. So what did God do? Well, first he demoted him from his top position as the anointed cherub, and ultimately, prophetically, I think Ezekiel speaks kind of in the past tense and also speaks of future. Prophetically, he will cast this angel out of the heavenlies to be eventually, totally destroyed. Now that hasn't happened yet. I wish I could say that it had. But One day that will happen. That's clear from verse 18. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. Now from our vantage point, this is being said prophetically. One day this prideful, rebellious angel will be cast into what the Bible calls the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 10. But his being demoted and cast down, that was recorded elsewhere in a different prophecy. Turn back, if you would, to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Like Ezekiel's dual description of both the king of Tyre and also of Satan, this is also a dual description, if you will, of the king of Babylon and of Satan, or Lucifer, who energized the king of Babylon. Look at Isaiah 14:12. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning." There's that term again, or referring to Lucifer. Star of the morning, Lucifer, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart... And here's that pride I mentioned and that rebellion. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, meaning the angels of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You know what God said? Oh, no, you won't. Sort of said that. Thus Lucifer, the star of the morning, became Satan, the adversary, and the devil, or the accuser, plus all those other names and titles that we looked at in our earlier study. The pre-incarnate Son of God saw him fall, as Jesus said in Luke 10:18, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Now I think it's important to notice Lucifer's repeated use of the phrase, "I will," in Isaiah 14 that we just read. I will, I will, I will. And that reveals that pride and rebellion and self-will. I know you've heard this poem before, but I think it fits so perfectly here. That pride is reflected in mankind, especially in world leaders. We tend to see it more there because they're so public and out there. But it's revealed in the famous poem known as Invictus. And the Latin Invictus means unconquered, by William Ernest Henley. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the conqueror of my soul. And that's the pride of man, isn't it? And that's exactly what we saw in terms of reading about Lucifer saying, "I will, I will, I will make myself like the Most High." And that's what man has tried to do ever since. It was Lucifer's pride that produced discontent and dissatisfaction. Lucifer was no longer satisfied with being number two in heaven. Poor Lucifer. God was number one, and Lucifer, in a sense, was number two under God. He wanted the number one, the most glorious position. But you know what? Twice in Scripture, Jehovah says, "I will not give my glory to another." Isaiah 42:8. "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." Isaiah 48:11 is the other place. He states, "For my own sake, for my own sake," this is God speaking, "I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another." Lucifer found out in a hurry exactly what those verses mean. For in Isaiah 14:15, again, God's response was, "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." Ultimately, that means the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation 20:10 says that. So that's just a little bit about our enemy's background and origin. There's much more we could study, but I do want to move on, and I think it's also important that we make clear that we need to know our enemy's army. Know your enemy's army. Again, who are we up against? Who are we up against in terms of spiritual warfare? Revelation chapter 12 reveals to us that there's a great spirit war, a great battle going on between a whole bunch of God's forces and a whole bunch of Satan's forces, right? I mean, it's the classic struggle between good and evil, black and white, however you want to look at it. We read that there was a war in heaven, Michael the archangel and his angels waging war with the dragon, Satan and his angels. This is Revelation chapter 12. In fact, let's turn there. Let's turn there. I think we need to understand that. Revelation 12, we may look at it twice today. I'm not sure. But for some reason, I think the Lord wants us to see it now. Just to see this battle going on. Revelation 12. It kind of begins in terms of the description on earth, and then it moves to heaven. Verse 1, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time.'" Now, much of this is future, I understand, and we would understand this to be connected to the great tribulation. But I just wanted to point out that there is this spiritual warfare going on in the heavenlies. And it tells us a little bit about what spiritual warfare is and who it involves. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not," ultimately, as Christians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not physical. It's not so much with people. But our wrestling, to use the word, is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is a spirit war that we are involved in. And I don't know about you, but to me that is and should be a very sobering list as you look at that list of spirit beings. Because it tells us very obviously that by ourselves we don't stand a chance of winning or overcoming an enemy like this. So two Sunday nights ago when some people came up to me and were kind of afraid of, you know, the demon, well, I can understand that in our own strength we should be afraid because we don't have a chance. Let me try to put it into perspective for you. I'm trying to estimate how many people we have here. I'm going to say 80, just roughly, 70 to 80 people. Can you imagine our little group of 70 to 80 people here today marching into New York City and telling every mafia gang and mafia family they are done? They're out of business. And we go find out where they all live and we tell them that, you know? What a joke, right? They laugh in our face. Then they would organize a nice little swimming party for us in the Hudson River, probably, with cement shoes or however they do that these days. Or can you imagine all of us flying into Iraq or Afghanistan and going from city to city telling Al-Qaeda and whatever insurgents are there to pack it up and get out of town, get out of the country, they're done. Again, people would look at us and say, you Christians are nuts. You know, you're insane to go and try and do something like that. Obviously, we never would. But compare those scenarios, compared to those scenarios, consider our little group of 80 people, our feeble little bodies and very limited intellects, thinking even for a second that we could by ourselves take on and overcome supernaturally powerful spirit beings. Now, we would be nuts if we thought that, if we thought we could do that by ourselves. And I'll tell you what, there are professing Christians out there that go around saying we need to be seeking out the demons and rebuking them and telling them to do this and do that, you know. Bible never tells us to do that. No wonder the Word of God in Ephesians 6:10 says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, right? So brothers and sisters, I say all that to say that once we truly know our enemy as to who he is and what he is like or what they are like, we not only have a better idea about how to defeat him and them, but more importantly, when we really know what they're like, we realize that we by ourselves are no match for him and his forces. We also realize that our victory, if we are to have victory at all, must come from someone other than ourselves. And that someone is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, God and creator of the universe. Amen? Amen? For God says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And we could stretch that a little bit, or he or they who are in the heavenlies, wherever they're at, greater is he who's in us. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, 1 John 5:4. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, Romans 8 says. Because we are in Christ and because Christ is in us, we are overcomers and we are victors. That's why I tell you, don't be afraid of the evil one. Respect him, respect his minions, but don't be afraid because God has called us to be warriors. And you know, as I was preparing the message this week, I was reminded of something, and I think it's a warning to us. So often Christians, and we're going to be studying the armor in Ephesians 6 as we continue, but so often Christians put themselves into a defensive stance only. And we think we just take the armor and we take the big shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and all the other parts of the armor and we just cower down and protect ourselves. We don't want to get hit and we don't want to be attacked. And so we're, you know, there's much more to war than just being on the defensive. If you are always on the defensive, you're never going to win a war. You've got to be on the offensive, right? And we will find that out, that there are offensive weapons that we have been given to overcome the enemy. But ultimately, the main reason we are overcomers and victors is because our salvation captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, has conquered us. You ever thought of it that way? He's conquered us. And aren't you glad he did? Amen? Now, remember the poem I read, Invictus? Well, there's been a contrasting poem, you might say, the flip side of that written. in the same meter, in the same style. Let me read it. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud under that rule which men call chance. My head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, despite the menace of the years, keeps and shall keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. I like that one a lot better, you know, than the other one, you know. And that's called My Captain by Dorothea Day. It's her name. So again, we praise God that we are victors and overcomers because Christ is the master, the captain, the conqueror of our souls. Now, here's what we've looked at so far. You need to know who and what you are up against. You need to know your enemy's background and origin. You need to know your enemy's army, his helpers, his associates, his comrades, those we call demons, because that's what the Bible calls them. But there are at least two more important areas that we need to know about concerning Satan when you're fighting a war. It's of the utmost importance, but you know what? I'm going to break a record here for myself, and I'm going to quit early. Can you believe it? But you need to know, I'll give you a hint about the first one. You need to know who your enemy's primary targets are. Who your enemy's primary targets are, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, at 6 o'clock tonight. Bob, you going to forgive me for quitting early? Okay, all right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you that in Jesus Christ we are more than conquerors. We thank you that our enemy has been defeated, even though he's not convinced of that. And we thank you that we have the promise of your word, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And many other promises that we can be victorious in the spiritual warfare. Help us, Lord, to learn what this warfare is about, what our enemy is about. Help us to learn how to make use of our Lord and Savior's resources, blessings, and every promise that he's given to us. For he has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Help us to learn how to put those things into practice, how to appropriate those things in our daily lives, how to defeat the enemy for the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.